the benefits are great. You ever heard somebody say that? Maybe you've said that. Pay's not all that great, but you know, I'm here because of the benefits. When you read Psalm 103, God tells us, don't forget about all the benefits that are yours. And brethren, I think sometimes we do. I think sometimes we lose sight of those benefits that are ours as the children of God. If you'll get your Bibles out, we're going to spend the entire night tonight looking at these 22 verses in Psalm 103. We may look at some other passages, but for the most part, if you'll get your Bibles, if you'll open them up, I warned you, Scott, and open them up, and let's look at these 22 verses tonight, and let's see if we can gain a better understanding of the benefits that are ours as the children of God. There are benefits that are ours just because we are human beings. There are benefits that we have that perhaps the animal world doesn't have, but there are special benefits that belong to us in particular who are the children of God. The New Testament in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about the fact that in Christ we have all spiritual blessings. When you go back to the Old Testament, that's what's being talked about here, are those spiritual blessings that belong unto us because we are in Christ, because we are God's children. And God calls upon us through this psalmist, and I think this is attributed to David, while there's been some who have not sure if it was David or not. Most would say it was a psalm of David. To go back and look at these words and to say, you do know that a psalm of David and those words that are right above that are not inspired. You do know that from your Bible, do you not? The inspiration doesn't start until you get to verse 1. So just be aware of that. Some folks look at a psalm of Moses, a psalm of David, a psalm of, and they think that was written there. Not written there. Those are just things that have been traditionally accepted. So that's just a freebie for you tonight. When you come to this passage, God enumerates for us the blessings that belong unto us. And you notice that at the beginning and at the end of this psalm, you have the same words. Look at the first five words of verse 1, or first six words. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What are the last six words of this psalm? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he says in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, he says, bless his holy name. When the psalmist writes this, this is not just a matter of his mouth blessing the Lord and praising the Lord and offering thanksgiving unto the Lord. It's not just something done with the mouth. It's not just something that we do with our hands. It's not just something we do with our feet. It's not just something we do with a particular part of our body. The psalmist says that if we're going to praise the Lord, that we need to do it with everything that is within us. Because everything that is within us was given unto us by God. When you get later on in the psalm, down in verse 14, it says that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are from dust. God is the one who created us. God is the one who formed us. God is the one who gave us life and gave us all that we have. And so therefore, it shouldn't be a mystery that we ought to praise God, to bless the Lord with everything, with our soul, yes, but not just the spiritual part of our life. With everything that we have, we need to praise and give thanks to God for all that we have from all that is within us. He says almost the same thing in verse 2, but he adds this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This isn't just a matter of being absent-minded. This isn't just a matter of a slip of the memory. The idea here is that we need to have written on our souls all that belongs unto us. It's not something that I've merely just slipped out of my mind. This passage is talking about don't live your lives in such a way that you deliberately walk away from the benefits that are yours. Hold your finger there and go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you will find Moses preaching to the children of Israel, and this is that second generation that had come out of Israel. And their fathers had not been permitted to go into Israel because of their rebellion, because of their heart of unbelief. And Moses preaches unto this second generation the book of Deuteronomy. And over and over and over again, he says, remember what God has done for you. And he says, when you get into the land, remember what God has done for you. Specifically, look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. We could see it in several places in Deuteronomy. Let me just look at one. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses warns them. And he says, beginning in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. It just be that the Lord had slipped from their mind, that they had become absent-minded. What is he talking about? Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you've come into this land, you've eaten and are full, and you've built beautiful houses, and you dwell in them. When you come in this land, verse 13, and you have herds and flocks and silver and gold, and all of these things are multiplied, don't forget God, lest when you come in this land and have all of these things, in verse 14, your heart is lifted up, that you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see, sometimes we need to heed that warning. That we have all of these things around us. We have all of these things that are ours, physical blessings from the Lord, multiplied upon multiplied upon multiplied, and then what happens? We forget God. We forget what is ours because of Him. And so when you come to Psalm 103, it's the psalmist's heart, it is his heart's desire to say, let's not forget. Look in those first five verses that Dan read. And the psalmist there enumerates six things, six blessings that are ours because we are the children of God. In verse 3, forget not all of his benefits, forget not that he forgives all your iniquities. I think sometimes we lose sight of just what that means. I think sometimes we lose sight of what our iniquities are. I think sometimes we lose sight of what our sins are and what the consequences of those sins are. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, the Bible says that our sins separate us from God. That's not just some figurative language. That's a statement that says an act that I commit, or perhaps an act that I don't commit, that He has commanded me to commit, that something I can do can separate me from the God of heaven. What that says, what's implied there, is that I can be in a relationship with God where I am not separated from Him. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and that's what Adam and Eve had. They had a relationship with God in which there was no separation. They sinned in Genesis 3 and verse 6, and at that very moment they died spiritually and they were separated from God. Folks, we can have a relationship where we're not separated from God. And this psalmist calls upon us and says, don't forget the benefits that are yours to have those sins forgiven so that that gap, that separation can be eliminated because of God. It's not because of our goodness that we're saved. It's not because we can earn our salvation. It's not because we can earn the forgiveness of sins that we can say, okay, I've done all of this and now I'm in a right relationship with God. It's because of God and His mercy. And that's the whole point of this psalm. The key word throughout this whole psalm is this idea of mercy. And it's God's mercy that forgives us. It's God's mercy under His new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 that not only will God forgive us of our iniquities, but He will forget that we have committed them. He will wipe them from His memory. We have, as one of our blessings in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him we have the forgiveness of sins. That God has come along and through the blood of His Son, has taken the blood of His Son and washed our slate clean. We're going to see later in this lesson that that's not something that's done unconditionally. That's not just something that God picks a person and says, well, I'll do it to this person, but I won't do it to this person. There are conditions, absolutely, that must be met on our part. But we've got to realize that the God of heaven loves us so much that He will forgive us of our sins. We'll see later on in this same psalm when you get down into verse 17. Not verse 17, that's not the one I'm looking for. When you get down into the verse that says in verse 12 that He has removed our transgressions from us. He says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God is ready to take your sins away from you. It's interesting that God in that verse did not say that as far as the north is from the south, He will separate. Because we have a north pole and a south pole, don't we? We have a north pole and a south pole, so somebody could come along and say, well, God, what's the distance? I have no idea the distance. Somebody will have to help me. The distance from the north pole down to the south pole, that's how far God will separate my sins. That's pretty far, isn't it? I mean, that would be good enough, wouldn't it? If my sins were that far away from me, I could deal with it, couldn't you? But He didn't say north to south, because then it would be measurable. Instead, He said, as far as the east is from the west. Do we have an east pole and a west pole? Do we have a place on this earth where east meets west? Well, except for this point where I am right here, because that way is east and this way is west, but there's no point. East, that was northeast. There's no point on this earth where we can say that's how far they're separated. That was God's point. He said, you go all the way down there to where the end of east is, and you go all the way down there to the end of where west is, and guess what? That's how far your sins can be separated from you. Is that good enough for you? By the power of God and by His blessings, we've got that. Number two in verse 3, we're not going to spend this much time on each of them, otherwise we'll never get to the rest of the psalm. Number 2, He heals us of our diseases. And I don't know if this is physical diseases or spiritual diseases. And in reality, it doesn't matter, because He does both. God heals us. The first part of this verse says, from our spiritual disease of sin. And often in Hebrew poetry, you'll have a parallel there. So perhaps this is talking about the spiritual disease of sin. He certainly heals us of that disease. But every time we're healed of a physical ailment, physical illness, physical disease, it's the power of God that's doing it. It's not the power of that doctor. It's not the power of that medicine. It's the power of the God of heaven who has created our bodies. The God of heaven who has created all things that are used in medicines to treat us. The God of heaven who's given that doctor a brain to figure out what's wrong with you. The God of heaven is behind all of it. And verse 4. If we want to understand the benefits that are ours, He says in verse 4 that this is the God who redeems your life from destruction. He redeems your life from destruction. Sins have consequences. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And when you begin to look at what our sins ought to do to us, look down later, and we're going to notice this again in just a minute, but look in verse 10, where the Bible says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. What does that mean? That means that there is a penalty, there is a punishment for sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that we have all sinned. So if everyone has sinned, if there is a consequence, a penalty, a punishment for sin, then why are not every one of us suffering the penalty of sin? Why not? Because of the mercy of God. Our God recognizes that all of us will sin. And verse 10 says that He's not dealing with us according to our sin, although He has the right to. And He's not punishing us for our sins, although He has the right to. There's consequences for sin, and yet the God of heaven, through His mercy, is ready to buy us back out of those consequences. Is ready to buy us back out of that destruction that should be ours. But it's through the blood of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Same verse we quoted before that says, in Him we have the redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. It's because of Jesus going to the cross that the Lamb of God was nailed to that cross, and His blood paid the price. He became, 1 John chapter 2, the propitiation for our sins. There had to be punishment for sin. God is a just God. We see that in verse 6. He is a righteous God. But there has to be a punishment for sin. And instead of inflicting that punishment on us, God inflicted that punishment on His own Son so that blood could be used to redeem us out of destruction. Folks, we need to not forget the benefits that are ours as the children of God. God is the one who forgives us. God is the one who heals us. God is the one who redeems us. God is the one who crowns us. But what does He crown us with? Loving kindness and tender mercies. When that bridegroom was going to the wedding, he would have a crown placed on his head. When that king was enthroned, he was given a crown. And God treats us like that king, treats us like that bridegroom, and bestows upon us what? A crown of thorns? Bestows upon us tender mercies, loving kindness. And that's what this psalm is about. A recognition that we don't deserve it, but a recognition that it's because of the God of heaven that those benefits belong unto us. When you read Ephesians chapter 2, and we don't have time to look at it, we often look at Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." If you'll back up about to verse 4 and read about the love and the mercy of God, who through His love, kindness, and tender mercies sent His Son to die for us in order that we might be saved by faith through grace. We need to remember His benefits. And then in verse 5, there's two things in verse 5. This is the God who satisfies your mouth with good things. Perhaps with the exception of healing diseases, although that could have been spiritual diseases, with the exception of that one, to this point, all of this has been spiritual. All of these are spiritual blessings. You get to verse 5, and now we're talking about physical blessings. And a recognition that as God's children, everything that we have, James says in James chapter 1, verse 17, a recognition that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything we have, good and perfect gift is from God. God has bestowed upon us not only those things that are spiritual in nature, God, as His children, has bestowed upon us those things that are physical in nature. In Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 25, and read through the remainder of the chapter, and God tells us, don't be concerned about physical things. As God's children, you don't need to be concerned about what you shall eat or what you shall wear or what you shall drink. Why? Because verse 33, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God will supply all of those things to you. And if you keep reading through that chapter division, get down to chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and what? It shall be given you. Seek and what? You shall find. Knock and what? It'll be opened unto you. And you read down through the next several verses and it begins to say, you know, what kind of father, when his son asks him for something, is going to give him something else that he doesn't need? You get down, I think it's especially in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, where God makes the application there from those questions that precede it and said, don't you think the God of heaven's going to take care of you? As His children, that's the promise He's made to us. And the promise in this verse is that He will give us those good things. He will give us those good things for our mouth and give us those good things for all of our life. But when we have that nourishment, those good things that come to us for our bodies, notice what happens. The end of verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What do we know about eagles from the Bible? What do we know about the strength that eagles have in the Bible? What do you know about Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31? Where God's promise is to His people in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, what did Psalm 103 say? He'll satisfy your need so that your youth is renewed. What is it about youth that we need renewed? The good looks? I don't think so. The thinner waistline? What is it about our youth that we need renewed? When you look at little children who can run laps and laps and laps around the church building and you can hardly walk out to the parking lot, what is it about youth that we need renewed? Our strength. And God's promise to us is He will give us those physical things that are necessary in order that our strength might be renewed, in order that we might mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God's promise to us is He'll take care of us. God's promise to us is that He will help to renew our strength. Why would He do that? So that we can turn right around with that renewed strength and use it, according to this psalm, to bless the Lord with all that is within me. There's more benefits that are mentioned in this psalm, and we'll notice them in just a minute. But if there were no others mentioned, would these six be enough? How often do we forget them? How often, because of our own negligence, do we forget that God forgives us, that He heals us, that He redeems us, that our God crowns us, that our God gives us those things that are necessary for our physical nourishment in order that we might be renewed in strength? Folks, this psalm says we need to bless the Lord with everything that we have, and in order to do that, we don't need to lose sight of or forget all of those things. Then the psalmist spends the bulk of the rest of this psalm going on to express the magnitude of these benefits. And we've already pointed out several just looking at the benefits. But when you begin to just notice the benefits and then see how he just expounds upon them in the rest of the psalm, where he says, here's the magnitude of his, and the whole thrust again of this psalm is the mercy of God, is the goodness of God. And in his mercy in verse 6, the Bible says that God is one who is just and righteous. You can count on God doing the right thing every time. You can count on that. You can count on the justice of God never being tipped in favor of who's going to give him the most money. You can count on the justice of God never being swayed by political opinion or popular opinion. You can count on the justice and the righteousness of God to always stand square upon His truth. You want to know what's right? What do we know? The Bible is right. We don't need to question that. We've got a God in heaven who's ready to pour down His mercies upon His children. How do we know He's going to pour them down? Where do we know He's going to pour them down? How are we going to receive those things? We recognize that even this verse says, even for those who are oppressed, for those that may not receive the attention and those things that the world thinks they need, the Bible says God is righteous and God is just. God will take care of them. One of my favorite phrases in the Bible are those three words, God is faithful. When God says something, you can count on God standing beside what He says. You want to look at the magnitude of His mercy, the magnitude of His benefits? Verse 7 talks about the fact how He had revealed those things in the Old Testament. Do you think the Israelites understood the blessings of God? It says that they were revealed to Moses, made known to Moses, verse 7, in his acts to the children of Israel. You want to tell me one Israelite that crossed on dry ground through that Red Sea? You want to tell me one of them who did not know the ways of God? You want to tell me one of them who did not recognize that God was revealing Himself to them at Mount Sinai? God had revealed Himself to them. And what's interesting when you look at the next verse in verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. It's almost a quote, not directly, but go back to Exodus chapter 34. You probably remember Exodus 32 better than you remember Exodus 34. Exodus 32 is where God's people got the brilliant idea at the foot of Mount Sinai to build the golden calf That was smart, wasn't it? There they are awaiting the Ten Commandments, and they get the brilliant idea. You know what? We need a tangible aspect to this God. How about we just build a golden calf? And they're even told that this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and what's his reaction? Wow, that's a great idea. I never thought about doing that. You know, I'll go back up. Maybe I'll come up with some better ideas. What did you do with those Ten Commandments? Here they were, freshly inscribed by the finger of God. And Moses' anger with their disobedience to the first two commandments causes him to throw them down and break them. You go to Exodus 34. Moses goes back up with a new set of tablets in Exodus 34. And notice what the Lord says to him in Exodus 34. The Lord passed by him. He's up on Mount Sinai. The Lord passed by Moses, Exodus 34 and verse 6, and proclaimed to him, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. These people had, in effect, just turned their back on God. Moses was angry. What does God say about it? I am the Lord God, who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. When you come back to Psalm 103, that's the benefit that we need to remember. Our God is abundant in mercy. Now, that doesn't give us a license to go out and do stupid things. That doesn't give us a license to go out and commit sin because we, hey, my God is abundant in mercy, so I might as well be abundant in sin so we can have a mutual relationship. My God is abundant in mercy, and those people there what's a nice word for those people who built the golden calf? Those disobedient people there at the foot of Mount Sinai should have learned a lesson that I don't want to do this again. Not because the God of heaven struck them dead, because our God is gracious and merciful, but instead because the God of heaven is good to me and I want to make him happy. That's what Psalm 103 is all about. That the mercy of God is available to me. God's made it known. He's full of mercy. He's slow to anger. Look at verse, that's what it says in verse 8. Look at verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. God is slow to anger. You notice he calls the same thing for us to do in James 1 and verse 9. Let every man be quick to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. God doesn't call upon us to do something he doesn't do himself. God is slow to anger. When God, this verse says that he would not strive with them forever. In Genesis chapter 6, you see similar words where God says that my spirit will not strive with man forever. Well, why didn't God just flood the earth right then? If God was so upset with the sin that was in the world at that very moment, why did God even spare them? Why did God give Noah time to build that ark? If he's so angry with them, why doesn't he just let go of his anger to destroy them? See, what we need to understand is that when God's anger and God's wrath comes forth, it's not because he lost his temper. That's us. It's not because God lost control of his temper, lost control of his anger, and it just started flowing and he couldn't stop it. God is slow to anger because the anger and the wrath of God comes down as judgment. Not somebody who's lost his temper, but because there is a God in heaven who is so merciful and so long-suffering that it is within his heart to strive with man and strive with man and strive with man and strive with man to give him as many opportunities as he needs to do it right. And then it's not just the anger of God, it's the heart of God that's broken when his judgment comes forth. But God is slow to anger in that flood. God's slow to anger when he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. We think, oh, he sent down fire and brimstone. Boy, he couldn't control his temper that day. Remember Abraham? God, what if I can find this many? God, what if I can find this many? What if I can find this many? All the way down to God, what if I can find 10 righteous souls? The God of heaven, the anger and the wrath of the God of heaven would have been held back for 10 righteous souls. Don't tell me that he loses his temper. He is slow to anger. But, verse 9 says, he will not keep it forever. And then again in verse 10 we see he's not dealt with us according to our sins nor punished us according to our iniquities, but he has the right to do that. Look at verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. You want to tell me how high that is? The mercy of God is immeasurable. It's infinite. What heavens are being discussed here? To the Jews, there were at least three realms of heaven: the place where God dwelt, the place where the celestial bodies of the sun, moon, stars, and universes dwelt, and then the heavens where the birds flew. Which one is he talking about here? We don't know. But that vast distance describes how merciful God is. That's how much mercy he has for us. And then the next verse, we've already noticed that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. The mercy, the forgiveness of God is immeasurable. Look in verse 13. Our God is just like a God who pities, like a father who pities his children. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He knows our bodies. He made them. He remembers that we are dust. Do you know fathers who recognize that their children are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but he's merciful? Do you know fathers who see children who are not doing what they need to be doing and he loses his temper? Our God is like the one who knows. Look at the verbs in verse 14 and then look at the verb in verse 13. He knows us. He remembers us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us. He remembers us. And therefore, verse 13, he pities us. He has compassion for us. And especially as you read through the book of Hebrews, the fact that Jesus came, that Jesus suffered just as we do, that Jesus had to become just like his brethren, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, in order that he might be our high priest and understand what we go through. The God of heaven knows us and pities us. And brethren, we need to understand the magnitude of his benefits and never forget what is ours because of him. Look in verse 15. He draws a contrast in verse 15. It says, as for man, his days are like grass. This is an imagery that's used other places in the Psalms. It's used in Isaiah. It's used in the book of Job. It's used in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. Used several places. His days are like grass. He's like a flower of the field, and so he flourishes. There we are. We're like the grass. We're like the flower. It grows. It flourishes. But then the next verse says, the wind comes. And the wind comes and passes over it, and it's gone. And it's like it was never there. The Bible uses a lot of terminology to talk about the uncertainty of life, to talk about the brevity of our own life. It uses these terminology to talk about how flowers just are there and then they're not there. James chapter 4 talks about our life being like a vapor. It appears for a while and then it vanishes away. Is the mercy of God like that? Is the mercy of God there 1 minute and then gone the next? Is the mercy of God like some vapor that appears for a while and then it's gone away? Well, where'd the mercy of God go? Look at the next verse. That's not what the mercy of God is like. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. You have those same words used in Psalm 90 to talk about his existence. To say the Lord, he exists from everlasting to everlasting. God has always existed. There was no beginning and there is no end to the existence of God. If that's how long he exists, that's how long his mercy exists. It had no beginning and it has no end. Is that the kind of mercy that you need? The kind of mercy according to the distance from the heavens to the earth that doesn't have a top on it? The kind of mercy that cannot be measured? The kind of mercy that starts somewhere and we don't know where, but it doesn't stop? That's the kind of mercy I need. But it's not that mercy is unconditional. It is that mercy is one of the benefits that is ours as His children. Finally, in verse 19, to look at the magnitude of His mercy, the magnitude of His benefits, it talks about His kingdom, that His kingdom was established and His kingdom rules over all. The kingdom of God is not some isolated event. The kingdom of God, when it was established, would be a kingdom that would rule over all. That's the magnitude of His benefits. But as you look at this psalm tells us that in order to have these benefits, in order to have a relationship with the God who forgives and heals and redeems and crowns and bestows all of these blessings on us and satisfies us and renews our strength, in order to have those blessings, in order to have the magnitude, to have those blessings overflowing to the point we can't even measure them, there are conditions that we have to meet. Three times in this psalm, the Bible says that we must fear God. You see it in verse 11. His mercy is toward those who fear Him. You see it in verse 13, He pities those who fear Him. You see it in verse 17, His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. I cannot be a child of God. And notice that children of God and those who fear Him are used synonymously in verse 13. He pities His children. He pities those who fear Him. I cannot be a child of God if I do not have the utmost respect and stand in awe of the Creator of this universe and the Savior of my soul. I can't be His child. Fear is not this idea that I'm quaking in my boots, although that's definitely a part of it. It is that when I stand in the majesty of God and I recognize that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, and when I recognize that the God of heaven has revealed Himself to me in His Word, I stand before God and my jaw just drops in awe of Him. That's respect. That's fear. And that's not just something I need to do in order to become a Christian. It's not something I need to do in order to become a child of God. That's something that must sustain my life, my Christian life, every day. I stand before God in awe of who He is and what He has done. But that's not enough. I don't just fear Him. I don't just respect Him. The fact is that if I truly fear God, if I truly have a godly fear, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 talks about having reverence and godly fear for God. If I truly have that, it's going to lead me to these next two things that are mentioned there in verse 18. He has mercy on those who fear Him and on those who keep His covenant and on those who remember His commandments to do them. I must keep the commandments of God. I must do those things that He commands me to do in order to be His child, in order to have all of these benefits. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be redeemed? Do you want to be the one who's crowned by God with tender mercies and loving kindness? Do you want to be the one who satisfies, has your physical needs satisfied, and have your strength renewed? You cannot do it unless you fear Him. You cannot have it unless you keep His commandments and do what He says. I wonder tonight, don't get too excited, we're not there yet, but I wonder tonight if there's somebody here who's not a child of God. I wonder tonight if there's somebody here who is not a partaker of the blessings of God. You might remember them. You might know what they are. You might have the knowledge of them. But are you the beneficiary of those benefits? The last thing I want us to see in this psalm is the natural response to these blessings. We saw it in the first part of the psalm. We see it in the last part of the psalm. Here are all these mercies. Here's all these blessings. I become a child of God. What is my natural response? What should I naturally do? It's not what do I have to do because I have these mercies. What do I just do because of all of these benefits that are mine? The psalmist calls upon in verse 20, the mighty angels, perhaps described in the New Testament, those archangels. He calls upon the archangels, these mighty angels in verse 20, to bless the Lord. He calls upon in verse 21, all of the host of heaven. All of those ministering angels. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 talks about angels being ministering spirits. He calls upon all of the heavens, all of the angels of heaven to bless the Lord. And then he gets to verse 22. And he calls upon all of creation. And you read the Psalms, that's not just talking about the people. It's talking about the trees. It's talking about the mountains. Everything that God has created blesses Him and praises Him. But of all things that He has created, His people. Not because they have to, but because they don't know anything else but ought to take all that is within them and bless the Lord, praising Him. The psalmist started this psalm off talking about himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He gets to the end of it and he says, everybody in the world, in creation, needs to bless the Lord. Is that talking about what happens on Sundays? Absolutely. My natural response to the mercy of God is to praise Him. But my natural response to the mercy of God is not to give Him one day of my week. It's to give Him every hour of my week. All 168 hours. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Brethren, I would encourage you to write those words on your heart and write those mercies and benefits that are ours, those blessings that are ours. Recognize if it were not for God, we would be nothing. Folks, the God of heaven can deal with our sin in any way He wants to. But instead, the God of heaven is merciful. The best definitions I've ever heard of grace and mercy, in order to understand what they are, to say that grace is unmerited favor. That was a memorized definition I had to memorize years ago, but unmerited favor meant nothing to me. I think I had to memorize that. I don't remember. It was one of these Bible classes, fourth or fifth grade. Unmerited favor. What does that mean to a fourth or fifth grader? They don't understand either of those words. The grace of God is God giving me what I don't deserve. Is God gracious? He gives us what we don't deserve. The mercy of God is God not giving us what we do deserve. And that's what this song is about. God not giving us what we do deserve because of our sin, but through His mercy, supplying all of these benefits to us. This very night, you can be blessed by the Lord by giving your life to Him in order that you might have all of these blessings and more, in order that you might have all spiritual blessings that are in Christ. The Bible says, if you will this night believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you don't do that, you can't please Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. If you'll do that and make up your mind this very night that you will repent, you'll turn away from the wrong in your life and make up your mind. You're not going to live for self anymore. You're going to live for God. This very night, you can with your own mouth confess the faith that is in your heart and be immersed in water, baptized. Not for some sign to say, here's what I've already done and so I'm already saved, but to be baptized into Christ in order that you might have the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. In order in that baptistry, in order in that water, that the blood of Jesus Christ might wash away your sins, that the grace and the mercy of God might be activated by your obedience. Have your sins forgiven. To have your name written in heaven. To have all of that happen immediately. Being added to His church. And then all He asks you to do is to bless His name. Live faithfully to Him. remembering all of those benefits, and heaven can be yours. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ tonight, please do so as together we stand and sing.